she didn't find her. Okay. Want to welcome everybody on YouTube and everybody that is tuning in tonight to my brother-in-law, John. John, I will have your book in the mail tomorrow, so you'll be able to get that here. I'll send it. Priority mail. All right, first things first. As you know, we went to see the movie the other night, They Live, and I told you to, you couldn't find her. Anybody know where Rose is at? I'm sorry? No, we just looked in there. She's not in there. She's in the bathroom. Would you check and see if she's in the bathroom, Gene? No, I'm just kidding. We'll catch her. Anyway, just don't make sure I see her before I go. We quit tonight or after I quit, because I'll forget if I don't. And, you know, I told you to take a piece of paper. And for those of you that don't know what we're talking about, we found out that, and I still don't fully understand this, but they have brought back a movie for only 2 days, that Sunday and Wednesday, that was made about 35 years ago that dealt with, oh, hey, Rose, did you put those envelopes back on my desk? Those big padded ones? You took one. Did you bring it back? I'm sorry? Okay, good enough. Sorry. Because I got to have it tonight. And we talked about the how that 35 years ago that they brought this movie, made this movie, and I saw it when it originally came out back in the day. Of course, you know, I look at everything from a Bible standpoint to see what it is, especially science fiction stuff. Well, you know, with everything that's going on with the UFO flaps that are happening everywhere around us, you know, I just could not believe that it was any accident that they just brought something like that back. No, I'm not saying that the movie theaters or whatever. I am just saying, you know, when you saw this movie, there were four major things that you just could not get around. I don't know if you picked them up or not, but it was very telling in the sense that this thing was made 35 years ago, and yet it. Where we're at today, for me anyhow, it was exactly what is going on today. And when you do something like this, you first thing you got to do is you got to separate yourself from the movie itself. It was, at best, it's a B-budget science fiction movie, but it was I liked it. It was good. But sometimes when you get caught up in the movie, you get so caught up in the movie itself that you like it or you don't like it, or I like this or I didn't like that, you miss what's happening in the deal. You got to step out of the framework of the movie. And then you look at it from where we're at today, what we know the Bible says is going on today, and how this movie so clearly, 35 years ago, had all of these Bible truths built into it. Now, I said this before, just so you understand. Every movie you see, every book that you read, there's about 32 or 33 original plots that they have to work with. All of those plots are in the Bible. In other words, when the world makes something and wants to present it to the world, they only have one thing to work with, and that is the truth that's in the Word of God. So what do? Well, nobody believes the Word of God today anyhow, so they mask it, they twist it, they turn it, they present it in a fashion that masks the real biblical truth, that gives you the impression you're watching a movie that is, you know, really something that's entertaining, and it may be. But you're going to find that everything that is out there, every plot will go back to the Bible. For instance, you know, you find that in every plot, one way or the other, you'll have a good guy, you'll have a bad guy, and you'll usually have a woman. And of course, in many of the cases, especially the old Westerns, the bad guy dressed in black, the good guy dresses in white, and the woman, gets taken by the old guy, the evil guy, and you know, and tries to get disposed. But at the end of the story, the guy in white, the good guy, rescues her, and they get married and live happily ever after. You know, the black guy, obviously the devil, not the black guy, but the guy in the black suit. The white guy, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, and the woman's either the church or the nation of Israel, depending on how you want to look at it. You know, you got the movie. Frankenstein, and which comes up around the turn of the century, and the play or the movie or the book, I should say. And what happens? Well, then you have a doctor who creates life, and at the end of the movie, the creation kills the creator. See, where does that come into the Bible? You got Tarzan. You got Tarzan and Jane, and they live in a jungle. Like Adam and Eve. And, you know, and then the devil shows up, which will be Cheetah, and throws the whole thing in a mess. So all of the plots that you're going to find all go back to the Bible. In the old Westerns, you had the bad guys were the Indians. The good guys were the cavalry and the homesteaders and the wagon train. And, you know, they're surrounded by the Indians. They've circled the wagon, and the Indians are going there, going to wipe them out. And just like it looks like there's no hope for them, you hear the trumpet, and in comes the cavalry. That's a picture of the second coming of Christ. The Jews are going to be down in the Valley of Armageddon. The Antichrist is going to have them surrounded, and it looks like they're going to be wiped out. Lift up your head, redemption draweth nigh. He comes on a white horse with the armies that follow after him, Revelation chapter 19, with a trumpet, you see? Everything that Hollywood presents to us has to have an original plot in the Bible. Now, what happens is, and they get creative on this, they'll take different sections from different plots and make a movie together, and you gotta be able to see where it's going and what it's doing. But that's what you have to deal with. We live in a world today, and unfortunately it's probably always been this way, but we live in a world today that is nothing more than disinformation. Everything put out there is to lead you the wrong way. And it's been around forever. That's how people control people. That's how governments control people. And, you know, it's a thing that every plot that you're going to, every movie you're going to see, every book you're going to read, whether it's, you know, some love story where the guy falls in love with his gal, he tries to take her out, she wants nothing to do with him, and, you know, but he's persistent, and she still wants nothing to do with him, but over in time, if she just stays with it and stays with it, she goes out with him, she falls in love with him, and then they get married. That's a picture of you in Christ and me in Christ. The first time we met him, we didn't care for him, but he was persistent, and now we're going to get married to him and live happily ever after forever. It's the way all plots go. Well, this movie was no different. And I don't know what you found in it, but I found four takeaways from it that were built into the movie that probably nobody else other than a saved person could ever see and understand. Now, the first thing that the movie line itself, and the movie line itself clearly gives us the understanding that they are among us today. For you and me to sit here and look at the first coming of Christ and see how Judas, who was of that wicked one, was a half-breed devil, John chapter 6, verse 7, who infiltrated the 12, clearly showing that at the time of Christ, at the first coming of Christ, before it was already happening there. I made a mention to you a couple last week, I think it was, that when Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees, he called them the names that the Bible gives to the devils, or devil, serpents, scorpions, all of those things. And it's very clear that at the first coming of Christ, for the devil to do his work, he had to infiltrate into the world to make that happen. Probably more than just Judas, but Judas for sure. We know that is true because he did that back in Genesis back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Paul made reference to that in the book of Corinthians when he clearly told you what had happened then and what was happening at the first coming of Christ. So if the Bible is consistent, then somewhere out there today, right before the second coming of Christ, we're seeing everything being fulfilled that was fulfilled at the first coming someplace out there. And I'm not going to be the one who points out, well, I think it's this person or I think it's that person. That's stupid to try to do that. But I am going to tell you the Bible is consistent. And if it happened in Genesis 3 and it happened at the first coming of Christ, you can bet it's happening today. Now, that's the first thing the movie overall gave us, that they're out there at that time, and it was a worldwide plot to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. I believe that's going on today. I believe that there is a worldwide plot to bring into the Antichrist that you're seeing across every nation in this world, the unparalleled confusion, disaster, the unparalleled unrest, the threat of war everywhere. Everything that we knew in our society just 30, 40 years ago when this movie was being made has crashed and broken today. And it's clear that it's a worldwide plan. The second thing that it came out of that movie, and I don't know if you saw picked up on this or not, now, this whole thing is built around a pair of sunglasses. And this guy, you know, he sees all this activity going on, and there's a group of people who know that the aliens now are on this earth, and they're going to take over the earth. So somebody along the way, this is the movie, made a pair of sunglasses that when you put the sunglasses on, it automatically allowed you to see what was really going on. And when you look at a person that was an alien, they had the face of an alien. It was very clear that it wasn't a human. Somebody who was a human looked like a human. And so, but if you notice that the first thing he sees when he puts the glasses on, that every billboard, every book, every magazine, everything that he looked at that was supposed to be Field and Stream, Sports Illustrated, this or that, now is clearly a book put out by them. And when he looked at a billboard with the glasses off that showed some gal down in Florida, when he put them on, it said obey or gave some kind of instruction. When he went to the newsstand to buy a book, everything in there, every newspaper was an instruction from the alien that you could not see. Took the glasses off, it's Field and Stream. You put them on, there's the message. Every television program, you'd hear the news commentator, he'd be going on or she'd be going on, you put the glasses on, they're two aliens, and they're giving a message that you don't get when you take the glasses off. Now, what does that tell me? Number one, it tells me that globally there's a plan in place. And then the second thing that I see from the books and the pictures by the glasses, the next thing I see is the fact that everything that is written, every news broadcast, every magazine, everything you see has an underlying theme in it to bring about what the Antichrist is trying to do. He has taken every piece of information that you get and orchestrated it to bring forth a hidden message that you don't see. You can pick up a book here and you read this, you pick up a book there and you read that, and lo and behold, you know, you don't see the underlying theme. But once you get in, once you know your Bible and you understand your Bible, then you can see exactly what's being said. Yeah, I can watch the 6 o'clock. I can watch Fox, the 5, the 5 on Fox News. And you can watch that week after week after week. And they cover all the different articles and things that are going on in this country. And everybody looks at it and sees it as they present it. But if you have the Word of God, you see what's really being presented, what's going on underneath. It was so clear to me that movie showed me that everything out there that the news media is putting out is disinformation to take the world and get them to believe in one direction, that a Bible believer with the Word of God won't go down that road. That was the second thing. Obviously, the third thing was the fact, going back to the looking glasses, that when they put the glasses on, they actually saw what was really happening. Now, for you and for me, that's the Word of God. The Bible talks about in the book of James that we look into the perfect law of liberty. That's the Word of God. The Word of God is our looking glasses that actually shows us what's really going on. Not only today, but down through history, and allows us to connect the dots. It was understanding that allows me to see exactly what that movie was putting forth back there in 35 years ago when they were writing it. Nobody was even thinking like we're thinking today. But you can't make anything, the unsaved world, you can't make anything without the devil threading the Word of God through it, but masking it so the average person doesn't see it, buys into it, and then gets taken up into it. But if you put on the glasses of the Word of God, then you see what is really going on. The last thing was the last thing at the end of the movie. And the last thing at the end of the movie was this woman, once they were being exposed, was this woman having sexual relations with an alien. And before, the glasses, she thought it was just a guy. But once the glasses, it very clearly that she was having sexual relations with an alien. And I thought that was interesting because it showed me that the movie stopped or ended right where this whole thing began in Genesis chapter 6, because that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 6. And this woman was fornicating with this alien and had no idea that he was an alien. And Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says the sons of God went after the women and cohabited with them and produced a race of giants. And they too had no idea of what was really going on. And it's a thing where it's things like that. And the reason I wanted you to see that movie, I've actually had several pastors call me that heard it and said, hey, can I get that on Netflix or can I get that on this or that? And they're finding it and watching it. And it was a great test case. It was a great illustration. Not at the movie itself, because you got to step out of the movie, but you got to look and see what that movie is really portraying 35 years ago. That brings it right to where we are at today. And then the movie ends right where the whole thing started in Genesis chapter 6. And so it was one of those things that, the movie itself maybe was not up to Alien 1, 2, 3, or 4, or Predator 4, 5, 6, and 7. But the theme of it was very clear, and the Word of God was very clear as it's all done. And every one of them do it. Every one of them do it. Some of them are easier to see than others. This one was fairly simple, probably because of the time period it was made. And there wasn't as much scrutiny on those things 35 years ago. But anyway, that was those were the four things that I took away from it. And, anybody have anything you saw that you want to add to it? Who's got the mic tonight? Oh, you got anybody that was there, see anything you want to add to it? I mean, those four things pretty much cover it, but you never know. All right. Well, let's get into our questions tonight. My first one is in Numbers chapter 21. And in verse 14, it says, wherefore it is said, now he's coming down here through the Numbers. Remember, the book of Numbers It's called Numbers because this is where the children of Israel are numbered for war. They take a poll of how many troops they have, and so and this is where they fight the battles, so it's called the Book of Numbers. And in verse 14 of chapter 21, it says, "Wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brook of Arnon. And the question is, what is the book of the wars? Now, obviously, there's no direct book in the Bible on the book of the wars. Every once in a while, you'll find, in fact, I just saw an article on this the other day where they think that they have found finally the lost books of the Bible that unfortunately never got in. And, of course, we know what to do with that. But there were other books. I want that to be clear. You'll find a book called the Book of Jasher. Here you find a book of the wars of the Lord. And yet, that book is not identified as being one of the books in the Bible. So all we're going to get out of this are some possibilities of what it may be. I will say to you now, before we go any farther, there's no way definitively you're going to find out what this book is. Obviously, it's not one of the lost books of the Bible that now they have suddenly found. Though it may be another book that was written that had the wars that they fought in it that never got put in the Bible. That could be a very real possibility, because don't think for a moment that all you got was all that was done or was said. There were other books that never got put into the Bible because God did not want them put in. Now, one of the possibilities that it could be the book of Joshua itself. Because we know that in the book of Joshua, they begin their northern and their southern campaign, and they have the wars going on there. But put a question mark after that. I'm not giving you what it is. I'm giving you what the possibilities are. Another possibility is that it could, when it says there, the book of the wars of the Lord, it could be a reference to the first five books in the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, because in the Jewish Bible and in a Jewish community back in the day, those first five books in the Bible were called the Pentateuch, which all five books were listed as one book. Now, in our Bible, they're split up into five, but for an Orthodox Jew, when he thinks of the Pentateuch as a book, he's thinking of the first five books of the Bible. So it could be that. But again, there's no proof of that. And of course, the last one is what I've already said. It could be another book, which is distinctly where the wars of the Lord Israel fought, was put into. Nobody's ever recovered that book. There is no proof that it was or it wasn't. What I'm telling you are what the possibilities are. And I'm also telling you that there's no way that you're going to figure that out. If somebody says, well, you know, I looked at read Joshua and I think it's Joshua, well, that's your own conjecture. There's no place in the Bible that's going to tell you that Joshua or even the first five books called the Pentateuch are the book of the wars of the Lord. It's a book that has not been defined. So the best you're going to find are the three possibilities that I gave you. I wouldn't get hardline on any one of them. I would just take the position, like sometimes there's things you have to take positions in the Bible, that you just take it for what it is and you can only go so far with it. So that came in from one of our guys here off the web. The next question is found in Psalms 31. And it has to do with verse 23. It says, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And the question is, and this came in from one of our young guys that is really moving along and doing really good. And his question is there a good pride in the New Testament for a Christian? Because most references, when you find the word pride, they're always in a negative sense or a bad connotation, like Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, and other places. In fact, when you look at here in 31, look up at verse 18. Let lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Look down at verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, there's two places where the word pride are used in a bad connotation. And we can see there that it's the world that, and by the way, for those of you, when we get into this, Psalms 31 is a tribulation psalm. So everything in this is in the tribulation period, including what we're reading here. And what we're reading is in verse 18 and in verse 20 about that kind of pride. That's the pride that's found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the six things that God hates. And the first one is a proud look. That was the first sin in the Bible. And that goes back. Everybody thinks the first sin in the Bible was Cain and Abel. No. Or Adam and Eve. No. The first sin in the Bible was all the way back to Genesis 1:1 when Lucifer was lifted up by pride and said, I will be like the Most High God. Pride is the number one problem and the number one sin that is the root cause for all sin. It's pride. It's also the root cause why people won't get right with God. It's pride. It's also the root cause why people won't make things right with other people. Pride. Pride is a terrible thing. And it's so illustrated in the Bible in a negative context that it's hard for us to think of pride in a good context. It's like the word lust. When you find the word lust in the Bible, it's always in a connotation of lusting after a woman. He that lusteth after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart, or lusting after coveting something. Somebody asked me one time, is the word lust can ever be used in a good connotation? And of course, the answer is sure it is. There's nothing wrong with you and I lusting after the things of God and wanting them in our own lives. So it's how you use the word. So pride is the same way. You know, pride can be an evil thing, a bad thing, or pride can be a good thing in the sense that, I'm proud of, for instance, in a New Testament Christian's life, I'm proud of the things that God does in a world that is upside down. And, I'm not prideful in it, but I take pride in the fact that God is who he said he is, and he does that. You know, pride is not always a bad connotation. Here, at the end, you can see what he's talking about. Verse 23. Now, keep in mind, this is a tribulation context. And in the tribulation context, you're seeing, if you would go down through this, which we will when we get here, probably 10 or 12 years from now, but we'll get to the Psalms 31. That's why I don't mind telling you tribulation psalm now, because you're well forgotten by the time we get back to it. But if you look at coming down through here, everything is listing of what God is doing for them. Look at verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. You see, this is a tribulation psalm. This is somebody in the tribulation that's under the oppression of the proud, the Antichrist. But then God is doing things in the midst of this to preserve them. Look at verse 2. Be thou my strong rock and a house for of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull out of the net that they have laid privately for me. That's God keeping them from being trapped by the Antichrist. And you'll find that net in Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 12, and Psalms 25. It's a trap that the Antichrist sets for them during the tribulation period. Let's see here. Okay, verse 8. Thou hast not shut me up under the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. And of course, there again, God dealing with them and taking care of them. Let's see down here. Verse 11, I was approached among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors and a fear of mine acquaintances that did see me without and fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me to devise to take me away in my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. All through this chapter, you're finding the Antichrist is going after the Jew. He's crying out to God, and God is protecting him in the midst of the pride of the proud ones who are with the Antichrist. And then he comes down here in verse 21, and he says, blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest my voice and my supplications when I cried unto thee. This is the tribulation Psalms. It's the Jew in the tribulation crying out to God, and then God answering him. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentiful rewardeth the proud doer. Now, the proud doer here is the tribulation saint that takes pride in the fact that even though the Antichrist is trying to wipe him out and the Antichrist's proud people are trying to destroy him, he's proud in the fact that God is preserving him and taking care of him, and he takes pride in the fact that God is his sustainer, his rock. And that's how that psalm goes out. Now, how it fits into the New Testament, you and I can do the same thing. You ought to be proud of what God has done with your family. You ought to be proud of what God has done in your life in this church. It's not because of me. It's not because of anybody here, though God uses people. But it's because you, like the Jew in the tribulation, gave everything you had to God, and God sustained you and brought you through. And, hey, many of you went through your own tribulation, maybe not like the Jews going through here, but it seemed like it was just as bad, and God delivered you from it. And you can take pride in the fact that God delivered you. Not prideful, but pride thankful that God delivered you and gave you what he gave you, and you can be a proud one in the sense of, you know, my pride is not in myself, but my pride is in God and who he is and what he's done in my life. And I am proud of that, because without God, I wouldn't be here. So that's the context you find it here. And that's how you could put it into a New Testament context. That's a very, very good question. Very good question. All right, the next one here. Any questions about that? Anybody else have a question here before I jump into the next one? I give you guys a chance. Anybody got a question here tonight? Now listen, guys, don't get so satisfied that people are sending in questions that you don't get into your Bible and get your own. And I'm not going to tolerate that. I'll send you home. You know, this is your Bible study. We got where? Where? Oh, here. Okay. You get to stay. Everybody else out of here.
In Genesis,
where?
Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. Wait, no, 10. Genesis 4, 10.
Genesis 4, 11?
10.
10?
Yeah, when it says, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, you had, when I asked you about that yesterday, you kind of explained it, but I guess my question is, if you could explain a little bit better about how or why Abel's voice cried from the ground,
sure.
Or his blood, I guess.
All right, Genesis chapter 2:7 tells us that man is created from the ground. 2:7 says God out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So fundamentally, God made man from the ground. So that makes a connection with man and the ground. Now, come over to Numbers chapter 35. Now, Numbers chapter 35 is the great capital punishment chapter in the Bible that nobody believes in anymore. But it makes it very clear that the capital punishment, in fact, you find it three times in the Bible where capital punishment is okayed. Once before the law, you find it. Then you find it here. After or during the law, and then you find it in the New Testament with Paul. And in both places, you know, you find that capital punishment is something that that God requires to be done for somebody who murders somebody. Now, having said that, there's all different kinds of murder, and the Bible defines. You find manslaughter, it's called manslayer back in the Bible. You have accidental people who kill somebody accidentally. You're going out and chopping firewood and somebody's standing around and the axe head comes off and you kill them. You got somebody that you got a bull with horns and the bull gets loose and gores somebody and he dies. You got different kinds of murder. But the one that is the capital punishment of death is where a man has premeditation of hatred in his heart to kill someone. In other words, he's premeditated. He thinks about it. He decides it. He plans it. It isn't an accident. It's something that originates in his heart that is going to take somebody else's life. And the Bible says that when that happens in the Old Testament, that there is no it's capital punishment. There's no way around that. And look at verse 31 of chapter 35. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be surely put to death. Now watch 32. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. Verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So we see now, because man came out of the dust of the ground, there's a connection between him, the ground, and him. And when he's premeditatedly murdered, if that murderer is not brought to justice and dealt with, then it pollutes the ground. So in this passage here, when Jesus says to him, the blood of thy brother crieth to me from the ground, he's not talking about he's standing there and heard the blood say, hey, he just killed me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the principle, even though it hasn't been recorded in the Word of God yet, God is still operating by it, because he tells us in Genesis that if man takes a man's life, by man shall his life be taken. So it's already in effect. It just hasn't been written yet. So when he says, thy blood crieth to me from the ground, it's based on the principle over there in Numbers that Cain has not been dealt with in the sense of for the murdering his brother. So until that is done, it is a thing where that is why the blood is crying out, based on the fact that the land has been polluted because man came out of the ground and now he's been killed. And as the Bible says, we come out of the ground and we go back to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. So what happens is if that murderer is not held accountable, then the land gets polluted. And that's what is the reference that he's talking about there. He's not talking about an audible voice, but he's talking about an audible principle. And that's what you're dealing with. Now, in this particular case, because somebody's probably going to ask this, you notice that Cain doesn't get killed. And that's because in this particular case, God makes an exception. And the exception is that that he's going to use him, he's going to mark him, and then he's going to use him. And obviously Cain was not killed on the spot for killing his brother, but at some point Cain gets killed or dies, and then he winds up in hell, but he does die. It's just the fact that God postpones his execution, and we don't know when he died, or how he died. But I would say, based on his life and where he goes and what he does, probably through violence at some point, because if we know where Cain goes, we know where he settles, we know what he does, and we know his offspring is a very barbaric and murderous group. So, you know, but God uses him in particular to accomplish something before God has him killed, or he gets killed, or however you want to do it. So that. You know, that is what you got there. Does that help you? Yeah. You know what? When you called me yesterday and asked me that, I went and answered it for you. But after I hung up, I thought, man, that would have been a great question for Thursday night. But you did. We were on the same wavelength. You did good. Good job. Yeah, back in the back here. We're coming.
Yeah, Romans 3:12.
What is it?
Romans 3:12.
Romans 3:12.
And another verse.
They're all gone out of the way. They all together become unprofitable. There is none to do with good, no, not one. Is that the one you wanted?
Right. And the other verse to go with that is Acts 11.
I'm sorry?
The next verse to go with that, Acts 11, 22 through 24.
Acts 11?
Yes.
Yeah, that's where. Let's go there. Acts 11, 24.
22 through 24.
I'm sorry?
22-24, verses 22-23-24.
Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church when he was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, and he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord.
So the question is about him being a good man, Barnabas.
I'm not following what you're saying.
It says Barnabas was a good man.
Oh, okay, let me stop here. Time out. Is this another question?
Yeah, it's a question.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
Okay, I thought you were adding something to his.
Sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
So the question was about Barnabas being a good man when the Bible says there's none good.
Oh, when the Bible said there was none no good?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's true. Now, you got to see, you got to put it in context. Come over here to Romans. Well, we just read it. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that's a true statement. Basically, there is no goodness in any of us. But most of you, if not all of you, are good people here tonight. Now, how do you reconcile that? And that's what you got here. How do you reconcile that? Let's talk about this for a minute. How do you reconcile that? There's no none doeth good, no, not one. Now, if somebody doesn't jump into this, you're all going home. There's none to do with good, no, not one. But you, Barnabas, was a good man, and most of you here are good people. All of you here are good people. Let's just put it that way. You're all good people. How do you reconcile that? Now, this is a good question. It's a good thought question. Let's see what Nikki comes up with.
So the context of Romans 3, chapter 3, in general...
is human nature in general.
Yes.
There's nobody that's good. Basic form, none of us are any good. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none to do with good, no, not one.
Yes.
Okay.
In Acts... is that 11? Yeah. In Acts 11, here we're talking about Barnabas, but if you see in the sentence, it talks about how he... is full, he who in,
he's what?
That he's full of the Holy, I thought I read that he is, yeah, that he's full, in verse 24, it talks about how he is full of the Holy Ghost, which is what makes him a good man, meaning that for us to be good in Christ's eyes, we have to be saved, our soul is sealed, and that is the only thing that's good about us.
Any goodness that you and I have that makes you a good person is the goodness of God. The goodness of God is Jesus Christ. And when you got saved, you got that goodness. So when I say you're a good person and you're saved, I'm referring to the goodness that is in you because of the fact that you are have Christ in you and he is God's goodness. Yes. On your own, my own, your own, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's an unsaved man. But once you become saved, you get Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the goodness of God. And so that's the only way that you are good, through the goodness of God that you have. Good job. Excellent. That's very good. Very good. You can stay. Yes, back here. Another question? Okay. You guys got to tell me now, otherwise I just keep rolling through the same thing.
Throughout the book of Ezekiel, why is he referenced to as, what does God reference Ezekiel as the son of man?
Ezekiel what?
In the book of Ezekiel, why does God reference him as the thou son of man?
Ezekiel?
Yes.
Why does God represent him as the son of man?
Yeah, when he talks to him, he says, you know, son
couple
of man.
Couple of things. In the Old Testament sense, there were no sons of God other than the angels. So it would be completely proper for him to recognize any human man, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, or whoever, as the son of man, because that's what he is. You could never make him a son of God because he wasn't born again, but he was a son of man. So it is a proper term to use, even though he doesn't use it a lot. Now, obviously, when Christ shows up, he is also called the Son of Man. And he's called the Son of Man because even though he did not have a human father, if you go back to the genealogies of Joseph and the genealogy of Mary, back around Abraham's time someplace, those genealogies cross. And they take him through David. So it was proper for Christ, even though he did not have a father, to be called the Son of Man because his lineage goes back through David to Adam. And you can find that in Luke chapter 2 or 3 there where it takes the genealogies all the way back. And so it's proper to call him the Son of Man because he was human. because that's where the term always rests. It's the human man. But he also was the Son of God, which was the godly man. So when you find Christ, he's called the Son of Man because he lineage goes back through David all the way to Adam, which is the human line, through Mary, not Joseph. Because God's his father spiritually. But he's also the Son of God because John chapter 1, he's the eternal, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's the New Testament Christ. You and I, technically speaking, when you were born, you were a son of man. But then when you got saved, you became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you're no longer of this world. So even though you still have your flesh body and technically could be called a son of man through your birth certificate, in reality, because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, now you're a son of God. But that's not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's a thing where there was nobody born again, so the term son of man is a proper term to use when you're dealing with somebody in the Old Testament. That help you? That's a good observation. That's a good question. All right, let me get one here. Got to read this one here. It's kind of... hate this phone. God, you talk about demon possession, man. You're talking to you. Question and answer. Whoops, wrong one. Can a born-again child of God be slash do any of these things? They're all out of the book of 1 John. The first one is 1 John 1:6. Can he walk in darkness? The second one is in 1 John 1:8, where it says the truth is not in us. So can a born-again person have the truth not in us? The next one is 1 John 1:10. Can he be in darkness? And then the next one or the last one is John 2:9. Actually, it's John 3:9, I think. Can a Christian be one who has not seen him, neither known him? 1 John 3:6. And so this question is, can a Christian walk in darkness? Can a Christian not have, when it says the truth is not in us, can that be a Christian? And can a Christian be someone who hath not seen him nor known him? Now, this is kind of like the question that I got asked last week that we talked about was there two Rebeccas? Where one place where Rebecca said she was really a good woman, the other one she was a conniving woman. And so the guy thought possibility there were two Rebeccas. And of course we know that there's not. We covered that and cleared that up. Now the first thing you want to look at here, and again, I keep going back to this. The answer to each one of these questions is, or will be found in the context of the book of 1 John. This is another pure case where if you just look at something and you just start asking the question without ever establishing a context, you could go anywhere with it. And his first question is, can a Christian walk in darkness? And of course, Here's the thing you got to understand. An unsaved man is darkness. A saved man is not darkness. And it's comparing 1 Corinthians 6 with Galatians 5, 19 through 21, showing you how that an unsaved man is the embodiment of sin. Where in 1 Corinthians there, it talks about an adulterer, a murderer. It talks about idolater. Talking about people who are these things. And the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is unsaved people. He says on down there, I think it's around verse 9 maybe, where he says, he's writing this to Christians, and he's talking about the works of the flesh of unsaved people. And then he says to them, and some of you were such as these, but now you're not. So when you go over to the book of Galatians, where he's talking about the sins of the flesh, now he's talking about Christians. And when he talks about adultery, it's not you're an adulterer, you commit adultery. It's not that you're an idolater, it's you commit idolatry. In other words, an unsaved man is the embodiment of each one of those sins, where a Christian can never be the embodiment of it, but a Christian can fall into it. So can a Christian walk in darkness? Absolutely. I mean, I don't know how you ask that question unless you don't get out much. Is there anybody here that don't know people who you know are pretty, probably absolutely saved and they're walking in darkness? Sure, come on. I mean, but they're not darkness in this personification of darkness. There are people who have been saved that walk in darkness, but they are not darkness, just like an unsaved person is an idolater, he's a murderer, but a saved person can't be those things, but he can commit idolatry and he can commit murder. He can do those things, but he can't be those things. Where an unsaved man is those things, actually, whether he does them or not. And that's the premise you got to work with. So once you understand that, then you begin to look at this in the light of 1 John. And gee, how many times have I told you that the theme of 1 John is to know the Lord? And it's not talking about knowing the Lord in salvation. When he's writing to the guy, and the person he's writing to in 1 John is already a saved person. He's not talking about an unsaved person. He's talking about somebody who is saved, and he tells them, I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full. He couldn't be writing that to an unsaved person. Are you kidding me? A saved person has no joy. So see, it's endless dribble when it comes to the Bible. If you don't discipline yourself before you ask a question, to consider the context. Because if you don't, then you just wind up at an endless journey that goes nowhere. So yes, a Christian can walk in darkness. Yes, a Christian cannot have the truth in him. When you got saved, you got Jesus Christ in you. There's no question about that. I ask a question again. Is there anybody here that doesn't know somebody that you know that's saved, but the truth of God is nowhere in their life? Come on. I mean, all my ministry, all my life, I've seen people who claim to be saved. There wasn't a speck of light, and there wasn't a speck of truth in anything they did in their life. Yet they're saved. Just because you get saved doesn't mean that you now become the embodiment of truth. Truth is something you have to put into your life after you get saved. And it's the things that you build into your life once you get saved. That's why, I mean, if that wasn't the case, why waste the time discipling somebody after they get saved? If you get saved and that proves the truth is in you, what do you need discipleship for? Truth not in you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you, and now you have the ability to learn truth. But isn't it in there just because you get saved? The ability to have it is. That's why God established the church. Read the book of Ephesians. What does the book of Ephesians tell you the church is for? For the edifying of the body of Christ. It takes you, and it once you get saved and you get God in you, which is truth, then it teaches you how to walk in truth. The truth is in you. But I could leave you a long list of people that I believe was saved with all my heart, and there ain't no truth anywhere in them at all, other than the fact that they're saved. So you got to look at this in the context of what it is. He's not talking about, are these unsaved people? He's talking about a saved man showing you the counterpart of not having your joy full by not having fellowship with him and walking in the light as he is in the light. That's what he's contrasting that here. Not talking about an unsaved person. Now, an unsaved person walks in darkness because he is in darkness. I get that. There's no truth in an unsaved person in any way, shape, or form. I understand that. But when you look at the context here, look over at 1 John chapter 3 here where he goes with this one. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, you read that and you would think that it's talking about an unsaved person. It's not. When you put it into the context of 1 John, and I could hear a guy say, well, wait a minute, brother, the Bible says down here that he didn't know him. Okay, you know what that's dealing with? How many times do I got to tell you? 27 times in the book of 1 John, he's telling us that we ought to know Christ in one form or the other. None of them have to do with salvation. They're half to dealing with knowing him through fellowship after you're saved. What does the word abide mean? Somebody says it means salvation. You're out of your mind. Abide never means salvation anywhere, shape, or form. Abide is an old English word that deals with somebody continuing on with what they already have. Somebody waiting on something. Somebody lodging with somebody. Somebody sojourning with somebody. Somebody enduring some things. It never has to do with salvation. It's after you're saved, if you abide with him, you sojourn with him, you live with him, you walk with him, you talk with him, and you do continue on with him, and you endure with him. That's abiding. And when you do that, it keeps you from sin. And then it goes on and it says, whoever sinneth hath not seen him, nor known him. Now, a guy could take that and say, well, that means a guy's not saved. Not if you put it in the context of 1 John. If you want to just throw the book of 1 John out and make that verse whatever you want to make it, yeah, you could do that. That's not what he's saying. He says in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. That's the word of God. He's talking about Christ, but Christ is the Word of God. So when it says, have not seen him, it's somebody that isn't in their Bible. Doesn't mean they're not saved. I know lots of people who are saved. They haven't seen Christ for about 35, 40 years. Neither known him. And of course, the knowing him or known him there goes back to the 27 times you find it in 1 John. None of them deal with salvation. It's knowing him in a relationship of fellowship. So what he's saying here in 1 John, that this is a contrast between a Christian who's walking with God and a Christian who's not. Someone who's abiding, someone who's not. The one that is abiding has seen him because he's in the Word of God. He knows him because of the fact that he's developed a walk with him. The one who's not abiding is in sin, has no clue what God wants him to do because he can't see him in the Bible because he's not in the Bible and knows nothing about him, even though he's saved. You see, there's lots of God people that know him as their Savior. They do not know him as their friend. They do not know them as his guide. They do not know them as the love of their life. They don't know him in a walk with him. They're very limited in their knowledge because they know him as their Savior, but that's as far as it ever went. So there's no abiding. So they walk in darkness. There's no truth in them. They can have a Bible in their lap, the right Bible, and still not have truth in them. Because the only way you get truth in your life after you get saved is for the God to put you in a New Testament local church that you get everything you need, and then they build you to the point where you learn the Word of God and develop your walk with God, and then you learn how to abide. Abiding in Christ will get you through everything. It's one of the old English words that nobody uses anymore, but it carries a lot of weight when it comes to 1 John. So that's what you're dealing with here. Well, I want to get this last one done here. I got to read this one to you. This came in right before Bible study. Hey, Bob, would you give the best way to explain to someone how we should still be on Israel's side today, even though we are in the church age, where God is dealing primarily Gentiles and the church, and God isn't so much dealing with Israel at this time because they are blind in part for now? Well, that's probably, that's a long question, but it's certainly probably the easiest one that you'll ever have to answer. Come over back to Romans here, Romans chapter 9. Now, I don't know who he's trying to talk to here. It would be hard for me to believe that any Christian that is a real, truly bona fide Christian would not understand Israel and the church. I could be wrong. So I don't know if he's talking to a Jehovah's Witness. I don't know if he's talking to a Church of Christ. I don't know if he's talking to, I don't know who he's talking to. All I know is this. The premise of the question is completely wrong. And this is where the failure of trying to answer anybody would come in. He states in his question that he knows that God is not primarily dealing with Israel now, but dealing with the church in the church age, and he's dealing with the church. That's not true. That's your first mistake. God is finished with the church. Anybody who doesn't know that should go back to square one when it comes to the Bible. We're past the times of the Gentiles. When you understand doctrinally, biblically, what the times of the Gentiles are when they came in, and you understand Ezekiel 36 through Ezekiel 40, and you understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, I don't know how anybody in their right mind could come away with the idea that God primarily is dealing with Gentiles in the church age. Now, we are still in the church age. There's no question about that. And we will be in the church age, but there's a difference between the church age and the times of the Gentiles. And not understanding those two will lead you to the erroneous statement that God is not really dealing with Israel. Israel is all that God is dealing with today. Now, I don't know if you have your little checklist or not, but have you realized that in America, and I'll just speak for America, you realize in America there's been no revival in over 50, 60 years? You go back in the 1900s, the 1910, the 20s, and the 30s, there was revivals where millions of people got saved. There's no revivals today. There's no revivals today. You got people out there, Christians, that want to talk about the fact, well, I believe God's going to bring one great revival. You know what? You need to give up them marijuana gummy bears. They're messing up your brain. There's no revival coming. It's over. It's done. God is not interested in the church age anymore. Why? Because there is no church other than a few scattered outposts. How does God take interest in the Christianity in the church when 99% of them have thrown the Bible away and got the devil's Bible? You actually think God's going to bless the devil's Bible and say, okay, we're going to fellowship together? Now, hey, and I know the great argument about the God's Bible and the devil's Bible. Let me tell you something. It is a bona fide fact that you cannot deny. It's clear. And it's a fact that, God is not interested in the Gentiles. We think that, every time there's a tsunami, every time there's some natural disaster, every time there's a forest fire over on Maui that you can't find 300 people, every time there's some disaster, volcano, hurricane, himicane, tsunami that destroys all kinds of people, everybody just wants to pray to God, that God cares. God doesn't care. He's done. He's done with America, and he's done with this world. God has one focal point right now tonight. One. Not two, not two and a half. He doesn't care who wins the Chief game tonight. He's not upset because Kelsey's not playing. He's not worried about the holdout with Chris Jones. He's not caring about the gas going up to $5. He's not caring about the world. He's not caring about what's going on. He's not caring about the Democrats or the Republicans. He's done with it. God's focus is one thing. His wife, the nation of Israel. And you should know that from Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. You should know that from Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. You should know that God cares nothing about Gentiles now, because in God's mind, probably around 1948, I'll take it all the way back to 1918. In God's mind, the times of the Gentiles were over. We're living in the book of Esther. You know what the theme of the book of Esther is? I gave it to you a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning. The theme of Esther is it's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. But yet God is behind the scene doing everything to what? To what? To what? Bring his people back to him. We live in a Laodicean church age where God has been thrown out the window. Revelation chapter 3. Read it for yourself. He's been thrown out the window and he's been rejected. His word, they reject him. Everything. I told you last week, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You know what you're going to get this Sunday? You're going to get the eight things you ought to be in agreement on if you're really saved. I told you to make your list. Keep it to yourself, oh. You don't want to be more embarrassed to yourself than showing somebody else. eight things. Every one of us, if we say we're saved, need to be in agreement on. You know why? Nobody knows what those eight are? Because we're living in a church age of Laodicea where they have dumped God, the Word of God, and they want to pretend they know God, they love God and all this. You couldn't tell me what the eight things you're supposed to be in agreement on if somebody put a gun to your head. And yet, oh, you love God. Yeah, you love God. Oh, yeah, you're really walking with God. Yeah, how could two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. But we pretend we are. The church is done. You're going to find little outposts like this, scattered all throughout this country, all throughout the world. Little outposts of light. In a Christianity that the lights have went out. This will be 1 Samuel chapter 3, by the way, if you want to put a text to it. And God is working through those to reach the last small groups of people out there in a world, Christian world, that's in total apostasy. And God's attention, He's not looking at Gentiles anymore. You think He is? Better go back to basic Bible 101. He's looking for Israel. His whole attention and everything that's going on, he cares nothing about anything out there in the world about getting his wife back, and he is busy orchestrating the world events with everything you see and out there and everything that out there that is bringing about that he's going to get his wife back. Christ, he cares about one thing. His bride. You. He wants to have a walk with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He cares nothing about the United Nations. He cares nothing about the war in Ukraine. He cares nothing about the high gas prices. He cares nothing about the pipeline being shut down. He cares nothing about anything that happens anywhere in the world. His focus is on you. In these last moments before the rapture takes place, he's only concerned with the men and women like yourself who have the right book, who are in the right church, who have the right walk, who are abiding in him, and are in agreement. Everything else is just smokescreen. And God's people have bought into it. God's people have been disarmed, they've been deceived, and now total discouragement. And I could just hear it. I could just hear it. People out there screaming, well, I have a relationship with God. I love God. I walk with God. Really? Give me the eight things you're supposed to be in agreement on. You don't even know. But you see, this is modern-day Christianity. You pretend you have a relationship with somebody, you don't even know what the relationship is based on. It's all you. It's all your feelings, all your emotions. It has nothing to do with the principles of the Word of God, that really what dictates a walk with God. Well, Sunday, you're going to get it. And you can take your own test. I think a lot of you will probably pass it. Maybe most of you. But the bottom line is, you got the premise of your question wrong. God is not predominantly working for Gentiles. He wants nothing to do with Gentiles. He's predominantly dealing with Israel. Christ is not dealing with any of the world tragedies out there. He wants his bride. Spend about 6 months, 7 months going through the book of Song of Solomon, and you'll figure that one out. It's a thing where we are so far from what's really going on around us. When you come into the book of Romans, we've told you before that the book of Romans is the doctrine of Christian, the handbook for Christian doctrine. It is everything that the church needs to believe and understand. We went through the historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we saw the establishment of the church in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us what the real church is and what the real church isn't. Once you get that down, then you're ready for Romans. And in Romans, he tells you what the true church is to believe. So chapter by chapter, he dictates every aspect of the doctrine of the New Testament local church and what it is to believe, what it is to teach, and what it is to preach. Every chapter deals with one or two scenarios. When you get to chapter 9, he goes back to dealing with the nation of Israel. And now he begins to show the church what our attitude should be toward God and Israel. And the first thing we should know, God is done with the Gentiles today. His attention and everything in this world has nothing to do with the rapture, though the rapture is part of that. All the things you're seeing going on around you isn't about the rapture. We like to think it is, and I get it, because we're in that. But everything you're seeing around you isn't a prelude to the rapture, even though the rapture is going to take place. It's a prelude to the second coming of Christ. You have got to get that straight. The rapture is just a Christ taking his bride out. Now, I realize that the world has to go to hell in a handbag and everything needs to get bad and then the rapture takes place. But all that isn't a lead up to the rapture. It's a lead up to God bringing Israel back to him. So they got to go through the tribulation yet. So all this stuff is setting that up. We get taken out like Enoch. So in chapter 9, you know what he does? He tells the church why the nation of Israel got in the mess that they got into. He goes into great detail showing that we may understand how Israel got into the apostasy that they are in. And then he gets into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he now switches back to the Gentiles and he shows that even though Israel is in apostasy, chapter 10 shows you that the gospel has now went to the Gentiles. And the whole chapter deals with our salvation as Gentiles. But in chapter 11, he goes back to the nation of Israel. And this is the restoration of Israel that begins in 1918, picks up speed in 1948, and is well on its way today, according to Matthew chapter 24. And God now is finished. You'll never find a reference to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 other than we are told to be understanding that God is going to restore his people. And he says in verse 25, in the interlude of this, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Ah, this is your problem of understanding God and this mindset that God's still dealing with the Gentiles. There's seven mysteries in the Bible given to the church, and one of them is God dealing with the nation of Israel, and you'll never figure this one out without getting that mystery down. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now there's a difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started in 606 B.C. Daniel records the times of the Gentiles. I've got a question on the table for a couple of weeks I've not been able to get to on that. Maybe we'll get to it next week. The fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11 is different. That's when the last Gentile gets saved. In other words, this thing is going to go on in God's mind until, in God's mind, the last Gentile gets saved. And there's a reason for that, because God deals in numbers. And there's a reason why there has to be a numeric number of the last person to get saved that fills a quota that was left unfilled back in the Old Testament. But we ain't got time to get into that tonight. But the fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentile gets saved. And when that happens, triggers the rapture. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness of Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, right now the church age, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know what he's saying? He's saying to the church, you need to understand the time that you live in. You need to realize that I just showed you in chapter 9 why they got in the mess they got in. Then I showed you in chapter 10 how it did go to the Gentiles. Then I showed you in chapter 11 that in the end of the 20th century into the 21st century, Gentiles don't matter anymore. It's all now the restoring of the nation of Israel. And you need to know that, yes, blindness in part has happened, meaning a lot of Jews are still into apostasy and some of them do get saved. But that's not the context here. The context here that he's restoring the nation of Israel, for all Israel shall be saved. Not one Gentile mentioned in the chapter other than the instructions to us to understand. God isn't dealing with Gentiles anymore. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. You are living right now, and I know you don't get it, most of you. You are living right now in this moment of time, in one of the most spectacular times in the history of the human race. You are living in a time that you're actually alive and seeing and experiencing what every prophet in the Old Testament prophesied about: God restoring the nation of Israel, God coming to the end of the times of the Gentiles, and then God fulfilling the fulfillment of the Gentiles, and then God restoring his people. You're living right in the middle of it. And most of God's people are missing it. They're oblivious to it. They have no clue what's going on. They think that God is still focused on Gentiles. There has not been a revival of Gentiles in this country in 50 years. There's not been a revival in churches in this country in 50 years. You go down to church and you see the mindset of the Laodicean church, the big sign. Come Saturday, August the 4th to August the 10th. Revival in our church. I hope God got that on his calendar. You see, we live in a church now that we think we can calendar in revival. You'll bring in some slick guy who's got a bunch of nice fancy little messages and he's going to put it to you. And God is now obligated because you already printed the date. Revival today, my dear friend, is no different than revival of the 1900s, other than one respect. There are no mass revivals because revival has to start in the heart of every individual in this building. Every Christian in every walk. The only way you have a national revival is a revival in the individual hearts of men and women, and you got to have a Bible to do that. The greatest proof that all these other new Bibles are scrap and junk, what revivals have they produced? None. Not one. Anywhere. In the last 50 years has there been one. And don't throw up the Billy Graham. They are a joke. They started out in the 40s when he was preaching out of a King James Bible and he was having great revivals. And he winds up with an NIV. Now he doesn't believe in hell anymore. Now he believes that the Muslims are going to go to heaven. Now he believes that Pope John was the greatest Christian that ever lived. Oh, boy. Back in 1978, in Guyana, there was a man who was a pastor, and unfortunately, he's marked as a fundamentalist. His name was Jim Jones. Jim Jones had a following of about 300, 400 people in a place down in Guyana, which they had their own little city out in the jungle. It was called Jonestown, named after him. He preached the coming end of the world. These people believed in him to the point where he actually took the place of Christ in their life. And it was on a day in 1978 that he gathered these 300 and 400 people together, told them that the end of the world was coming, and then he mixed up a batch of Kool-Aid laced with strychnine and poison. And they all willingly, knowingly, drank of that Kool-Aid. And I still see the pictures sometimes of the planes flying over and over 350 dead bodies sprawled in Guyana in that desert in that thing because I had a false guy who told them a lie. They believed it, and they drank the Kool-Aid. Most of God's people have drank the Kool-Aid today. They believe the lie. And that's why they can argue with me all day long. The King James Bible, not the Word of God, or my NRV, or whatever I got. And my question to them is, how many people have you won to Christ personally? What revivals have you had in your life? Your pastor uses that. What revivals? Who's getting saved in your church? What revivals are going on? There are none. There are none. Because God's finished with the Gentiles. And all Christ cares about is every one of you. Read Song of Solomon. Right now, I'm here laying this thing out, talking to you. You know what he's doing? Song of Solomon chapter 2. He's standing at the lattice, looking through the gate, looking from the gate of heaven and the lattice of the universe, looking down at his bride, because he can't wait to be with his bride. Everything, Song of Solomon, everything on his heart and mind is you and me, his bride. He cares nothing about this, nothing about world events. He's looking at one thing that he can't wait to have you with him. Too bad we don't feel the same way toward him. And God, he wants his people back. He has orchestrated the last 4,000 years of man's history, all to bring about what's going to take place in the next 10 years, less, and man can't see it. Because all man sees is what man sees. And he never sees the reality because he didn't have the right glasses on. All right, well, we'll hold up there. A couple of announcements here. Jamie or Danny, come up and make the one you want to make here. Alpha Bravo team, 6 o'clock. All you new folks that want to be put on a team that come out of camp, you've talked to me, be here. We'll get you all set up. We want to welcome you. We will go from there. Danny's got an announcement he wants to make, or Jamie's going to make it.
Okay.
So, okay, welcome all.
So in the past few years, my girls play on the Lee Summit West volleyball team, and every year they recognize, like the girls, they have a night called Dig for the Cure. And so the girls that play on the team get to honor, you know, people that in their life, friends that have fought cancer or battling cancer, whatever. So Macy is honoring John Gowans and Alice McKinney this year. And then also it's kind of a sad story but neat story. The money that's donated this year is going to a girl in Macy's class. She's a sophomore, and she's been diagnosed with a very rare form of ovarian cancer. And so she's battling that right now. And then also one of their teachers last year, she's only 39, passed away of skin cancer, melanoma. And so the money's going to help those families. That teacher had 3 little kids, and Zoe's only a sophomore in high school. So we're trying to help raise money for these families and also recognize people in our own life, our own church family that have been affected by it. So I'm going to set this up here. If you'd like to come to the event, it's September 26th.
It's a football game, correct?
No. Volleyball.
Oh, volleyball game.
The pink volleyball, yeah. So I'm going to set this up here. Basically, if you'd like to come to the event, it's September 26th. We'll have a ceremony where the players will walk out and honor, like John and Alice's names will be read and honored. And if Sharon and Troy and Angel and those guys would like to walk out with Macy, they're more than welcome to. But basically, you can buy a T-shirt. Your T-shirt will get you into the game. Just use this QR code right here. It'll tell you buy a T-shirt, or if you'd like to donate money through the QR code, you can. I have a little volleyball up here I'm going to sit out. If you have a few dollars you'd like to throw in there, no pressure at all, but just wanted to.
And if you buy a T-shirt, you get into the game free.
Yeah.
The hot dogs, you still got to pay for them. All right. It's our word of prayer. Hey, Alpha Bravo, we hit the ground running Saturday night, so make sure you're here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend in the Word of God together. We thank you, Father, that we do have the glasses that we can look through and see the world as it really is, not as it has been prepared for us to see. Help us, Father, to look through and see what's going on today and to keep our own priorities straight, that we realize and understand that we still have a job to do, even though God is looking for his people. And Christ is looking for me. I want to be found faithful unto the end with my church and my people, that we might be the ones to bring in that last one, that the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the end. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.